If I would, I'm not used to these cool things down at Grace and Peace. If you come down to Grace and Peace, you'll know it's a little different than this Madonna thing I have going on here. But anyway, I'll try to be cool enough to wear it for an hour. Let me pray for us and ask Jesus to bless our time. Our Lord Jesus, we do come to you recognizing that anytime we are together and deliberately trying to understand you better, we need you to help us do that. And so that's very simply our prayer, that you would come and encourage us, Lord. I can only imagine some of us are tired and probably processing a lot that has been taught. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and use this story, your story of grace and peace, to really put together practically some of the things that we've been taught. And so I just really pray that, Father, you would connect us all to this story, and that you would feed us and encourage us and challenge us and make us better worshipers and servants of your grace, that the kingdom would be built in our hearts and through us to this broken city. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, it's as Eric said last night, it's an honor to hang out with you guys for a little while today. It's an honor for a variety of reasons. It's always cool to be together with ministry-minded people, people that are wanting to be deliberate about growing in their understanding of how to minister. It's an honor because I would not think of myself worthy of being on the same platform as Tripp and Mason, but I'm thankful that I can come here and hopefully give some things to us that are encouraging. As many of you know, 10th in many ways is my mother. I was on staff here for 10 years. This is where I really grew in unusual ways in understanding my own sin and the gospel of grace and what it means to love people in the name of Christ. And 10th is the sending church of Grace and Peace Community Church. And so 10th is the mother of this new baby in South Philly. It's an honor because I get to share with you a story that, as Paul said, really began years ago, almost 9 years ago, that I think is a story that's important for all of us to hear, and I think will have application for your life if you're listening carefully. So what I want to do is give you some ministry principles to start off. I'm going to give you 9 ministry principles, and then I want you to listen for these ministry principles as I share this story. And I'm learning as a pastor who's preaching every week and who's on the streets every day that there's no time like the present to talk about Jesus. So I just want to say that if any of you are here today and you're not sure if you're a Christian or you know you're not a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect life for you and died a death for you so that your sins could be forgiven with God if you would trust in his blood. And he calls you to himself. He welcomes you to his love. And if that's something you're confused about or want to know something more about, I or others can talk to you about that. But Jesus loves you more than anyone else will ever love you. And he showed that by giving his life for you. Now, as I said, I want to speak about a story. I'm going to speak sort of in the form of narrative. One thing I really want you to hear me say at the beginning, though, is that neither I nor the ministry of Grace and Peace Community Church has arrived. It might sound like it in some ways. I want to share some very encouraging things with you, but we've not fully arrived. If anything, I boast or I speak out of my weakness like the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 12. If anything, I'm learning more about my sin and what I'm not able to do in ministry as much as I am. So please hear that comment. Now, let me give you these 9 ministry principles that come from Scripture and that I hope you will be able to hear applied as I tell you this story. The first one is this: love your neighbor. Seems pretty simple, right? Love your neighbor. Matthew 22:39 tells us that the second commandment, like the first commandment, is we shall love our neighbor as ourself. Loving our neighbor is part of fulfilling the law of God, together with loving God with all of our being. And so to love our neighbor means we must know our neighbor, and that we are in a loving relationship with our neighbor. Of course, the question is, who is our neighbor? Well, it's every single person that God has put into your life. You have been called by God to love that person, and so do you. Do you actually love the people that God has put you in relationship with in all of the various categories that God has called you to, whether it's work, whether it's your physical neighbor, whether it's where you play, whether it's where you shop regularly? Have you recognized that those relationships are a place for you to show the love of Jesus Christ? Love your neighbors, the first principle. Secondly, listen to your neighbor. Listen to the people that Jesus has placed in your life, in your story. Now, James chapter 1, verse 19 tells us something interesting. Many of you will know this. James chapter 1 tells us to be quick to listen, quick to hear, and slow to do what? Slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Now, I assume that you are somewhat like me in that you have a problem recognizing that we have two ears and one mouth, and we're called to use them proportionally. I use them very disproportionately. Anybody that's been around me knows that. But we're actually called to be listeners, to be experts in listening to those who are around us. Of course, to listen to our neighbors, to listen to those we have a relationship with, means we're actually asking questions and listening carefully. Are you doing that? Are you actually deliberately listening to the people that are around you? Not just the words that they're using, but the heart and the hurts and the hunger behind those words. Are you listening to the people that God has put you in relationship with? Third, we are called to love people who are like us as well as those who are unlike us. We live in an age in the church where we have specialized ministries and we can minister to the people that we like and want to minister to, but I don't think that's the spirit of the New Testament. Selective love, we might want to call it. Matthew chapter 9, actually it was a sermon I preached here in October of 2009. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26 give us an amazing example of Jesus' love, his interest, his compassion for two very different kind of people. A wealthy, classy, happy, cared for little girl, and a dirty, smelly, unloved woman who everyone would cross the street to avoid. Two very different kinds of people. One others loved, one others don't. But Jesus showed equal love, not the imbalance of favoritism. I would dare say that we ourselves sometimes favor certain kinds of people and would choose to minister to them rather than others. Do you find yourself having the imbalance of favoritism? Love people like you and unlike you. Fourth, think about what God wants to do in you and not just through you as you think about ministry. Think about the Lord wanting to do things in you and not just through you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who's at work to will and to work in us for his good pleasure. Often we think of ourselves in ministry as a one-way street, more what we're going to do rather than being the recipient. Are you doing that? When you think about the ministry, the various ministries that you are involved with or want to be involved with, are you thinking about being a recipient in those ministries and not just an agent of grace? Again, I'm giving you these nine principles. Hopefully you'll hear them as we walk through this story of grace and peace. Fifth, expect the Spirit of Jesus to do things that you did not plan. Anticipate the Spirit of Jesus to do things you didn't plan. Proverbs 16:1 teaches us that the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from who? The Lord. We can plan all the things that we want. I'm not opposed to 5 to 10 year business plans for ministry or calculated opportunities for evangelism. But we need to hold all of those things loosely, because often the Spirit has something very, very different for us. And if he has something different for us, it's always better than what we planned. Have you ever been frustrated when ministry plans failed? Have you? Think with me for a moment. Have you ever been frustrated when you, or just let's talk about life in general. Have you ever been frustrated when you planned something and it didn't happen? It's important for us to ask ourselves the question, why did that turn the heat up in my heart so much? What was it I was expecting? What was it that I was wanting? Maybe we should say, what was it that I was worshiping? The Spirit of Christ often has things different for us than we have for us. Sixth, expect there to be differing results or differing responses to ministry. If you look at the end of Acts chapter 17, verses 32 through 34, we see that at the preaching of Jesus, at the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, there were three kinds of people there. There were those who mocked, there were those who wanted to hear more, and there were those who believed. There were those who mocked, said, "You've got to be kidding me. The death and resurrection of a man for the forgiveness of my sins? Being redeemed with God?" There were some that said, "Wow, that's pretty interesting. I think I want to come back and hear a little bit more of that." And there were some that actually believed. They started following the way. We should expect there to be differing results if we're truly sharing the gospel. And I think we should expect to see all three of these results if we are sharing the gospel with those that we are called to love, those that we are called to listen to, even if they are different. Remembering that the Spirit often has things different for us than we have planned. Seventh, think of ministry not just as something that I do or you do, but ministry as something that we do. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 teach us that we need the rest of the body at every moment. We absolutely need the body of Christ. There's a necessary interdependence believers must contribute to and receive from at every moment. And so we need to anticipate and celebrate the collective work of the body as we think about ministry. Hopefully you can see some of the themes of community even coming out in these ministry principles. I want to encourage you to rejoice in the gifts of others and work with them and not in spite of them. Let me just say, this includes children as well. Children are huge agents of the gospel of grace in ministry. We've seen this in Grace and Peace a lot. Eighth, believe in the power of the gospel. Believe in the power of the gospel. You want to experience the power of God? You want to see the power of God unleashed? Get around the gospel. Get around the good news of Jesus Christ. It's where the power of God is. There's nothing else that works in ministry except the gospel. I want you to get this. This is very, very important. It's not our gimmicks. It's not even our relational connectedness. It's not the common denominators we share with each other or with other people who aren't in Christ yet. What works in ministry is the power of God. His good news. And so, in any and every moment of ministry, boldly keep Jesus and his good news central, keep it clear, and keep it of greatest importance. It's the means and it is the goal of all ministry. And let me say this too. Keep Jesus and his gospel available for people to receive whenever you have an opportunity to give it. And let me tell you, when you have an opportunity to give it, every time you're with someone. I want you to think about that for a moment. And I'm speaking to myself sitting in the first row as much as I'm speaking to you. Every time you're with someone is an opportunity to talk about Jesus. You might have to be creative in how you begin to connect Jesus to that moment, but it is a divine appointed, divinely appointed moment for you to talk about Jesus, and the power of the gospel is there. Ninth and last, and I actually was going to give you 10 points because that's a nice round number, right? And I was going to make this one both the first and the last of my points because I really believe this, And I confess, and I'll talk about this in a few moments, actually didn't really believe this until we were called to the work of church planting. Pray your brains out. I mean that. I mean, pray. Pray like mad. Do you understand that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing? Like, no hiccups, no speed bumps, no interruptions, but constant communion with Jesus. The only thing that I constantly do is breathe. I breathe to stay alive. Now, I want you to think about this. We pray to really stay alive as well. And we pray to be used by the living one who's been raised from the dead. If it's really God who's doing the work through us and to us, then he's the one that we need to be in constant communion with. I think often, especially, and I'm not taking a cheap shot at Reformed Presbyterians, of which I'm one, who are often intellectual, of which I'm not. We spend a lot of constant communion in books. We spend a lot of constant communion in seminars. We spend a lot of constant communion in ministry planning and strategizing. Those things are not bad in and of themselves. But I wonder if we do that at the expense of being in constant communion with our Redeemer, the one who's building his church. Well, let me tell you a story that I hope will be an application of a lot of the things that you've been learning over the last 2 days. And by the way, if you weren't here last night, it is so worthy. I wasn't here this morning. I was at my son Gabriel's traveling basketball game. I don't know. He traveled somewhere just a moment ago. Maybe went to the bathroom. But last night was really amazing. It was an excellent exegesis of a lot of scripture and be very worthy of you having that. I hope that some of what I will say will be an application of those wonderful principles from Eric. But let me tell you a story that I hope will encourage you, will edify you, and maybe, I would say by God's grace, even challenge you. It's challenged me as I've deliberately rethought it over the last month or so, thinking about this conference. I want to talk about a community that planted me, a community that planted me, and I have a few other points, but the first one is this, a community that planted me. We moved into our house at 18th and Christian, 7 blocks, just seven blocks from here, almost 9 years ago to be close to 10th. I was young in ministry. I was still finishing seminary. And I kind of had thought, to be honest with you, that I'd arrived by being on the staff of 10th. And so we moved in, Rachel and I. We had Anna Maria, our oldest of 5. Then we moved in. I thought it would be cool because I'd be close to 10th, although I didn't realize how far away I really was from 10th. Then we moved in from the suburbs, thought, you know, I'll be close to 10th. I'll be one of the cool guys at 10th who lives near 10th. And, you know, I'm at 10th, and it was 10th this, 10th that, Jonathan this, Jonathan that. And I would come in and I would do the city. I would come in and really do the city, not just come in from the suburbs, minister here, worship here, and then leave. But I'd actually come in and saturate and do the city. Because I could do things at 10th, give to 10th in ways that I couldn't before. But instead of coming in and doing the city, God, through the city, did me. And this is really what this story is all about. And God didn't just do me through the city. He did my family. And I think he's done a lot of people, at least people that have joined us with the work and call of grace and peace. Now, we moved into a changing neighborhood. You might ask, well, what's my neighborhood like? It's a lot like me. Profoundly difficult to define. Which actually has been somewhat of an advantage ministering in the place that I have. People don't know if I'm light-skinned black. Am I Arab? Am I Hispanic? Am I Shane Victorino? What is this guy? We moved into a changing neighborhood, one that really has everything, both good and bad, in every way. It was exciting for us, and we wanted to be deliberate about making ourselves known so that we could do the neighborhood. Almost immediately, though, we began to learn. We became students, not so much by choice, but it was forced on us. We began to be taught. And here's one of the things we began to be taught. People outside of Christ can teach us things about Christ. People who don't know Jesus were loving us and one anothering us in ways that were profound. The first week after we moved in, Rachel and Anna Maria, who was a little baby at the time, were greeted by a guy named Buddy. Buddy's an old school South Philly guy. He grew up on our block. He was hard, known, respected in the neighborhood, dealt drugs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he walked up to Rachel and he said, "I'm glad you all are here." I still don't know why he said this. "I'm glad you all are here, but whatever you need, you ask of me and I'll make sure you have it." And that was a moment that just undid us, that completely reevaluated, completely caused us to change our evaluation of things, to be honest with you. And he greeted us. He said, "Whatever you need, let me know and I will take care of you." Three doors down are our neighbors, Larry and Mei Ling. They are Greenpeace tree huggers, if there ever have been Greenpeace tree huggers. The first week we moved in, they came in and they brought us food, and they've been doing this for 9 years from their garden they have over on the other side of Broad. I live on this side of Broad. That's the other side of Broad. We're the good guys. Those are the bad guys over there. I'm just kidding. Constantly bringing us gifts. I mean, they smell and sound and look like Jesus, but they want nothing to do with him. And they were loving us and have been doing so for almost a decade. My next door neighbor, Lori, who I told yesterday that I was going to speak about her today. I said, "Now, Lori," she's Jewish. I said, "Lori, you know, I'm going to go to 10th, where we used to be, and I'm going to tell people about you." And she said, and I'm going to talk about this this wonderful theme of community. She said, "Oh, that's awesome. Yeah, we're a community down here. We're a family of love down here." She's talking about the people on our block. I said, "Lori, you know what else I'm going to tell everybody there? I'm going to tell everybody that you say Jesus is not the Messiah." And she tells me this all the time. And I always tell her, "Well, you need to take that up with him because he said he was the Messiah." And we go back and forth all the time whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. But she's one of the most loving people that we know. Her brother David is another person, our neighbor across the street, Miss Sandra, who has an in-house business, if you know what I mean, is another good friend of ours. She's unloaded her sorrows and her loneliness and how much people hate her and look down upon her in the neighborhood for almost 10 years now. All of these people were teaching us things about Jesus and have been teaching us things about Jesus ever since we moved in and wanted to come in and do the city. We became objects of love and have been the objects of love, the same kind of love, ironically, that we're actually called to give people. Now, they do it in a Christless context, but they're doing it nonetheless. We've learned that we have as much to receive as we have to give. So we've been welcome guests. And actually, it's been an important thing for me to recognize that I will always be a guest. If I live the next 50 years at 18th and Christian, I will still be a guest of that neighborhood. I'm not from that neighborhood. I reside there. I'm a very welcome guest there. I'm called the neighborhood pastor down there, but I'm a guest there. But for Anna Maria and for Gabriel and for Christabella and for Angelina and for Eliana, that's actually their neighborhood. That's all they know. They're not welcome guests. They're welcome residents of that neighborhood. And one thing that's very important for us to realize when we're thinking about ministry is what's our turf and what isn't our turf, and how do you listen to those who belong to that turf? Now, it hasn't always been uniformly this way where we've been welcome guests in our neighborhood. Now, remember, I want you to be thinking about those ministry principles. I'm not just up here telling you a story so you'll think this is a cool story. I want you to be thinking about your context and those 9 things that I shared with you. Some people haven't welcomed us. Some people have been even resistant to us, in particular of me, especially because some people know I'm a Christian. At least initially this was true because there was an assumption we'd move in and then move out as our kids grew up to get them to better schools. Some people thought we just wanted to move in to be close to Center City, which was actually true at the time, but be close to Center City at the expense of not really being for that community, or that we'd be there just for a little while in order to sell the house and to flip it and make some money. But this was much more the exception than the rule. People have loved us, and we've realized how much we need to let them love us even more. Now, we've experienced this kind of love from very different kinds of people, from old heads who've been there their whole lives, from a prostitute, from a house full of homosexuals next door to us, to people who deal drugs on the street, to drug users, from tree huggers to fornicators and other gentrifiers, all different kinds of people, yet all having something very similar to offer to us. Now, we started becoming a common denominator for different kinds of people in that neighborhood pretty quickly down there. It helps when you have a lot of kids who are out. No, there's the family with all the kids, right? We get that all the time, together with, are you going to keep having more kids? Those are the two comments or questions we get all the time. People are very free to ask that, or they think they're free to ask that, and they act on that freedom, I should put it that way. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a church planter. You don't have to be married. You don't have to be kids to allow people who don't know Jesus to love you and to teach you about Jesus. Listen, if you know Jesus, then you have the ability to look at all people in the same way, with the same kind of love that Jesus has for them. The world doesn't have this, and the world doesn't know this. The world wonders why you would love someone educated and classy and clean and with money, and at the same time and in the same way, someone who's exactly opposite of all of those categories. Why would you do this? Because Jesus does. And Jesus has called all of his people to do the same, to love and to receive love in order that he will become bigger. Now, part of how our community began to plant us was by something that we couldn't have thought of or planned. Some of you will know this part of our story. And that's when our minivan died 4.5 years ago. We had a lot of little kids, a growing family, so we had a minivan to drive around the city. And it died, and Rachel, who's far wiser than I will ever be, said, well, let's see what life in the city would be like without a car. I thought it was kind of a cool thing. I didn't realize what a theological and sociological thing it would be for the car to die. And this is very important. It's an important part of our story, as funny as it might seem. We had no idea how important this would be for our relationship to our community and the impact it would have on our family spiritually to not drive by anything anymore. Not having a car has caused us to become saturated in a place. 7 of us, saturated, walking, moving. We move at the pace of our slowest team member, we like to say, in our family. And sometimes that's very slow with a 1-year-old. Listen, we don't drive by people and places anymore. I don't say that to boast. I'm telling you about a theological reality in my family. And we smell and we listen, sometimes not by choice. We see things. We see souls in our community, not things we're flying by anymore, but things we actually have to interact with because we're on our feet. Our boots are literally on the ground. Some of those things are bad. Some of those things are good, but they're all urban realities nonetheless. Things we've been called to live in light of, not in spite of. We're forced to interact with everything because we can't bypass anything. Our community was doing us. Our community was undoing us, to be frank with you, of a lot of assumptions and a lot of blinders. God was, through the community, doing the Olson family. Now, although we didn't know it then, we were being called to the work of grace and peace. Paul said earlier that I've been planting this church for a long time now. Subconsciously, that's been happening. The Lord has been using us for the preparation for the work of grace and peace. Although we were only 7 blocks from 10th, those 7 blocks, as time went on, seemed to get longer and longer and longer and longer, feeling more like 7 miles, like it was laborious for me to make the walk from 18th and Christian up to 17th and Spruce. There are many reasons for that, which I won't get into now, but I'd be happy to talk about that later. See, as time went on, the people I'd walk by regularly became as important, and in some cases, more important than the place I was walking to, no matter where it was, whether it was 10th or someone else. And so we actually, as a family, began to budget extra time to talk to people because we knew we would. Wherever we were going, we would have to budget extra time, whether it's the guys at Lazaro's, the Moroccan guys there. Pray for them. They're not Christians yet, but they've heard the gospel many times, and they love our family, and they love that we let them pick up our kids and walk away with them and trust that they'll show back up in a few minutes, right? The regularity with which we eat pizza is a theological thing for us. It's an important thing for us, both because I love pizza and because I believe that God wants us to establish deep relationships wherever we are. And I mean, pray for these guys. I'm going to ask you to pray for a variety of people throughout this. So please, if you think to and feel burdened to, write these names down and remember these are souls, not just names. So pray for these people, if you will. We would budget extra time because neighbors, community, people around us were actually becoming like family. That's what we would think about as we'd walk out our front door. We would take our family to go see our extended family, as it were, recognizing those people are not in Christ, recognizing that, as we heard last night, we are a special community, a particular, a peculiar people, right? The people of God, and yet God has put us in a particular place to be in relationship with those folks. You know, people can tell a lot about you and how much they mean to you by the sacrifices you're willing to make for them. I want you to think about that for a moment. Of course, the greatest sacrifice is in the cross, and we see how much we mean to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that Jesus was willing to sacrifice his own life. But people understand and can smell how much you think about them and how much you really care about them from a long, long way away. And that smell is either smelt through sacrifice or through not. And this is true with whatever community you are in, whether it's school or work or the parks or the place that you shop or your neighborhood. People are assessors of people all the time, for good and for ill. Now, as time unfolded, I felt like I was leaving my community to basically do a 9-to-5 job. And in essence, that was what I was doing, a job at 10th. And I want you to hear my assessment of the situation. It's not negative, but I want you to understand the things that God was doing in us and through us. And I loved being a pastor at 10th. Although, as many of you know, I wrestled for many years about kind of my DNA and 10th and how all that fit together. And all of it was leading toward the work that God has led us to now. I felt like I was leaving one place as a pastor, my neighborhood, to go to another place, this building and the relationships that people have here, to pastor another place. Now, you might not be a pastor, but you might know exactly what I mean. Leaving the place where you live and maybe love, where you're called to be a witness for Jesus, to go somewhere else, maybe your place of work, to go live and be a witness for Jesus. And so over time, those worlds seemed to increasingly be hard to keep together. It was a genuine struggle in my heart to be paid for one job and to be living a second job. I felt like I had two divided worlds of ministry, one formal and one informal, one I was formally called to and one I was not. Again, I want you to hear me not saying I didn't love being at 10th, but I was divided. Divided between two worlds that were only 7 city blocks apart. Another thing that added to our community beginning to call us was the involvement that I had at Marian Anderson Rec Center down on 17th at Catherine, on Catherine Street. It's a full city block park there. It's got one of the nicest baseball fields in the city for little guys. I coach baseball there, but I don't just in basketball. I don't just coach there. I pastor there. Those little kids, many of whom have no real families, are shepherded by me. I remember one little 4-year-old years ago, who now is actually a part of Grace and Peace on his own, used to call me Dad. He'd walk home from baseball with our kids, and he'd always say, "Bye, Dad." And it was a powerful thing for us because we realized he didn't have a dad, and he didn't really have a mom. And this was what he was connecting to. This was where he was finding love. You'll hear more about this in a moment. But pouring into the lives of people at this place, which we're at often, it's like a second home to us, and having the lives of people poured into us at this place was another way the Lord was saturating us. We were marinating in these relationships down there. It was our place and is our place, and God was using that place to call us. As all that was deepening, continued to feel like my DNA was matching more with that community down there in some ways than it was up here. Rachel and I were restless. Some of you know we acted on that restlessness. I was dragging Rachel all over the world. We're going to be world missionaries, Rachel. We'll find the country that God wants us to serve in. So we went to the Middle East. We went to South America. I want to think Bruce McDowell is the reason I did all this, because he dragged me to those places, and I started dragging Rachel to those places. But we had a ministry restlessness about us, and we tried to fulfill it through various places. But the running theme throughout all that time was our neighborhood. Rachel's saying, the one thing I would hate if we moved overseas would be leaving our neighbors and our neighborhood. A community was calling us. A community was starting to plant us. Now, secondly, I want to talk about a community that planted Grace and Peace. A community bigger than the people who went out with us from 10th. Some of you know that 10th went through a capital campaign season. Part of the money that they wanted to give away in their tithing process was to the next daughter church. We were asked to consider church planting. I had mixed feelings about it, because when push came to shove, I was a little nervous about church planting because I didn't know where money would come from. I'm being dead honest with you. I was nervous about a paycheck. I mean, how are a bunch of people joining a church plant going to actually support me and my family? Got a pretty cool job. Got a bunch of administrative assistants here who helped me out with all my incompetencies, which are great. I mean, it's pretty cool being at 10th. I got life pretty easy, you know. I got a whole team of people that just do stuff, and I just kind of hang out and do stuff. And it was a very comfortable place for me. And when we were asked to think about leaving, or to church plant, leaving 10th in essence, I was pretty nervous about that. And I was nervous about a lot of things. Where would a church property be? And would anybody actually ever go with us? Would people even give their lives if I was preaching the gospel? But Rachel and I felt like it made sense. So we went through an assessment process, which was pretty rigorous. But when you believe in grace, you can go through anything. When you believe in grace, you can have people tell you how sinful you are and how messed up you are and how inconsistent you are. If you believe in grace, actually, it's good to have those things exposed in your life. So Rachel and I felt together we were being called to this. Now, I want to say something to you, sort of a pastoral word. If you are married, you and your spouse need to be on the same page with any ministry decision. If you are married, you need to be on the same page with any ministry decision. That relationship is more important than any ministry call. Let me put it this way. That relationship is the most important ministry call that you have. Now, if you're not married, I want to tell you something. You're not single. You're unmarried. You belong to something bigger than you. You belong to the body of Christ. And if you're not married, the body of Christ also needs to be involved with any ministry relationship as well, in any ministry calling. That's one of my soapboxes. I could go off on all that for a while. Now, ironically, our family and people that were thinking about maybe being involved with the church plant started meeting in the Warwick. It's kind of funny to think about a South Philly church plant meeting in, you know, the sexy Warwick, right? So we met there. We started in 2009, and we talked, and we prayed, and we ate, and we wondered, and we were all confused, and everybody wanted to know what everything was going to look like, and I had no idea what anything was going to look like, but people felt like they should ask me, well, what's worship service going to look like? Where are we going to meet? Where's last? I don't know what's pray. And I started to learn how to pray. About 2 years ago, I started to learn really what it meant to plead with Jesus and to commune with him and to be thinking about him more and more. You know, when your utter dependence upon him is revealed, that's a grace moment. That's his grace at work so that you will draw closer together with him. And so people were assessing this work, which wasn't even a work. They were just sort of, you know, trying to figure out whether or not they wanted to be a part of it. And what they were realizing, many of them, was it wasn't about what they wanted and whether or not this was going to give them what they wanted, but whether or not this was actually a calling that Jesus was giving to them and to me and to us as a team. I became an assessor as well. There were people I had to say, I don't think Jesus is calling you to this, and here's why. Or, I don't actually want you a part of this, and here is why. Because we were going out on a limb. We're going on a mission field, and it's a very spiritually vulnerable time. So we met at the Warwick through December of 2009. I think it was like 4 months or something. We were meeting there, and we thought we needed to be out of Center City if we're going to be a South Philly church plant, be more down where we would be. So we started meeting in my house. All 70 of us started meeting in my house, half of which were kids under 9. And those kids were all upstairs on the second and third floor, and all the adults were on the first floor. And my house has been crumbling, literally falling down ever since. If you want to give anything to the Olson Housing Fund, let me know afterwards, and we'll happily take donations. And we started meeting on Sunday nights. We'd rush home from 10th after the 11 o'clock service and try to clean our house so that it would look somewhat tolerable for 70 people to be there. We started studying what it meant to be a healthy church member. We prayed, we talked, we ate, we fellowshiped, we wondered, we asked a lot of questions. We began to get comfortable with not having answers to those questions. We realized we were on a mission field. We were basically going on a mission trip that wasn't going to end. Now, we started realizing that my house was nice for a little while, but it wasn't going to work. I prayed for a building on 17th and Washington for a long time, what was formerly the Strauss Auto Building, which is now a Family Dollar building. And let me just say, the Lord can take down that Family Dollar sign just as quickly as man put it up. So I haven't given up on that property yet. And maybe the Lord doesn't want us there, but I'm not intimidated by Family Dollar being there. I've actually become good friends with Family Dollar. If I can't, you know, defeat them, I'll join them. So I get buy stuff there all the time. Ann Davies, some of you will know, is a person here that worked at 10th for years. And she lived a block below Washington. And she saw this little property, this storefront little property that was, well, it's a house, a row house. And it was a corner property, very visible, big windows. And it's right behind the AutoZone parking lot. So you can see Washington. You look out another big window, and there's Chew Playground right there. It's this perfectly located little property. And she discovered it and said, hey, you know, you got to come down here. And I brought my right-hand man, Dan Widener, with me. And we went down there. And we called this lady, and we said, you know, this could be kind of a cool meeting place to start off. It's two blocks from my house. It's on the other side of Washington where I wanted to be. It was perfect. And so we called on it, and she said, oh, yeah, you know, this is great. Here's how much it is. And all of our money was still locked up at 10th at this point. And so we kind of had to, there were a lot of hoops we had to go through to actually get our money to get it to her. And it took a couple weeks. And she said, I'm sorry, I've rented it to somebody else. And I remember her telling me this on a Friday night. We were on the phone. I think Dan actually had talked to her. Then I called her and I said, you really? She said, yeah, sorry. You know, I couldn't wait any longer. You know, people have the money. I actually have the check in my hand. And it was one of these weird moments. I don't have a category for this in Reformed theology, but I know it's in there somewhere, so if you know where it is, come tell me. I knew that the story wasn't over. I knew it. I knew that we did not lose the property. I don't know how I knew. I mean, the Holy Spirit let me know. He didn't say anything to me, but I had this really strong feeling. So I sent an email out to Phil Ryken, Paul Tripp, and a few other people, probably about a dozen people, including some trustees here. And I said, I want you to fast and pray. I'm not really sure for how long, but I want you to do it. Now, most of the emails I got back were, hey, we'll do it, but, you know, it'd be great when Jesus gives you another building, and it's going to be okay. It'd be great to learn all the lessons you're supposed to learn. And it was weird because I knew all that, but I just couldn't buy all that. I wasn't there yet. And so we prayed and fasted, and I asked people to pray and to fast. And on Tuesday, I walked into our staff meeting at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So the whole pastoral staff is there and the interns. And my phone rang, and it's Dan Widener. And Phil, I need to go out. And, you know, stepped over Phil and went outside. Hey, Dan. He said, you're not going to believe this. And I knew what he was going to say. He said, Jennifer just called me and said she's not sure why she wants to do this, but she's going to rent it to us if we get her the money. And, I'm Italian and Puerto Rican. I start crying, you know. I'm like, you know, wiping my eyes on Robert Poland's shoulders. And it just, you know, it was a powerful moment. What was so sweet about that moment, though, is I was able to walk back into the 10th staff, having just gotten that phone call, and testify to the mysterious work of Jesus in responding to our prayers. And it was a powerful, powerful moment. Now we're trying to get a check, and we run it down there. I walked up to Jennifer. She was down there, and I saw her tear up this check from this other person. I mean, it was crazy. And she said, I don't know why I'm doing this. She's Vietnamese. I don't know why I was doing this, Jonathan. I don't know why. I said, I'm going to tell you why. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church, and he wants you to become a worshiper. And he's using you to establish his church in this neighborhood. Exactly what I said to her. She looked at me like I had eight heads and, you know, I was kind of like nodding her head. Like, yeah, that's nice, you know. Pray for Jennifer. She's not a believer yet. She's heard the gospel multiple times. And her sister and brother-in-law live on the third floor of our property. Pray for these people. They're not saved yet, but they're hearing the gospel and they're seeing the gospel at work in the lives of our people. So we never really lost this property. We got it. We started meeting in there in January last year. It was a wonderful time. We left all the kids at my house, and we would meet Sunday nights in this little property, freezing. We never got heat because I didn't want to deal with it, and other people didn't want to deal with it. And so we had these silly little space heaters. It was nuts. But it's basically the first floor of a house, so it's wide open. And we fit a lot of people in there. We sit on each other's laps down there. We began to become visible. We were rooting ourselves in the neighborhood. It was really wonderful. I was down there a couple of days. But then something happened in the life of our church, in the life of our community, that something else that I couldn't have planned. Some of you will know that our fifth child, Eliana, was born in January last year. Some of you will know her story. On the eighth day of her life outside of the womb, we were noticing these lesions on her and in her mouth. And so Rachel needed to take her to the doctor and try to figure out what was going on. Now, you know, we don't have a car. I already said that. So we asked our neighbor David if we could borrow his car. Rachel just had a baby. She didn't want to walk to the doctor. If we could borrow his car. And David's response, which was very important, this would be worth, you know, hours of talking about as well. David's very hard to the gospel. He's very hard towards Christians. It's really his perception of these things. But he's very angry. He loves our family, though, primarily because of our kids. And his response was this: well, of course you can use it, Rachel. It's the family car. Like, that's how he viewed us as his family. And if you know David, you can understand why there's such a significant statement. So David was being a good neighbor. He was meeting our needs. He was one anothering with us. He was caring for us in our weakness, all without Jesus. How much more should it be true for those of us who know Jesus? Well, our pediatrician said we needed to take Eliana to a CHOP immediately at that moment. And so Rachel called me in tears and said, we need to take Eliana to CHOP. And so we asked David if we could take the car to CHOP. He said, take it as long as you need it. It's the family car. He said it twice. It's just amazing. The span of about an hour and a half, he said this. So we went to CHOP. Now, of course, we were spinning in the most important time of church planting, right? I'm in CHOP in shock, wondering what's going on with my little baby girl. Within an hour or so, she had a spinal tap. There was just crazy stuff going on with her. She had contracted a viral infection, which over the next few days, we found out had gotten in her blood. It was one bad story after another. In fact, most little babies who have what Eliana have don't live. They die. And we knew that. We were starting to realize that. Rachel and Eliana lived in CHOP for 3 weeks. Half of that time was the intensive care. We were seeing babies from all over the world, and we were seeing babies from all over the world dying, literally, watching them die in front of us. It was the most traumatic time of our lives. The pastor and his family of this new little work, and the most sensitive and exciting season of this work so far, were as low as we had ever been. Let me say, not as a side note, but as a strong testimony, Eliana is completely healthy. God has heard our prayers. In fact, her name means God hears or God answers prayers. She started walking at 9 months. She raises her little 13-month-old hands up when we say praise Jesus. She's a little worshiper. She's quite talkative when I'm preaching at Grace and Peace. God has been very, very gracious to this baby. But God was extremely gracious to us in that season as well. Because one of the things we realized in that season was that I'm not central to the work of this new church. It's not about me. Many of you and other people from 10th rose up and helped out and did a lot of things for us. It was a powerful season. But that little church plant family rose up, took care of us in every single way. There were days on end where I didn't really know what was going on with my other four children, and people were just taking care of them. My house was never cleaner than it's ever been. People were coming in and out. And that's not a testimony of Rachel's uncleanliness, but, you know, it's tough to keep things clean when you have five kids under nine. I keep forgetting how many we have. We have a bunch. I mean, it was just unbelievable. The people of Grace and Peace were pastoring the pastor. They took care of us. And we realized how serious these people were about Jesus. And it strengthened us and got us ready for this ministry in ways that we couldn't have planned. The community was planting Grace and Peace. But there's a community, thirdly, that is planting Grace and Peace. And I'm going to begin to land the plane here now. I'm conscious of our time, although I might steal one extra minute because I think because I was out here earlier, we started a minute late. So it's all my fault. But anyway, we kept meeting throughout the winter and throughout the spring on Sunday evenings. Things were getting a little itchy. In May of last year, we devoted ourselves to various methods of evangelism, not committing ourselves to anyone, but we just wanted to talk about evangelism. You know, this work is not just about us one anothering better, although it is that. The other prong in that fork is we really want to be serious about sharing Jesus people, giving every man and woman and child repeated opportunities to respond to the gospel of grace. And so in June of last year, we thought we'd go on a fishing expedition, sort of New Testament style, not just with a fishing rod individually, but with a fishing net. We thought we'd make ourselves known in the community. And so every Sunday night in June, we had cookouts, free food. No agenda, although I pushed our people, talked to people about Jesus, but just connect with folks. Now, food brings people out. We had hundreds of folks every Sunday afternoon and evening hovering around this little property, chopping it up with folks for hours on end. It was absolutely an amazing picture. In fact, I don't even know if we have pictures of it, but I think someone might. But it was just an awesome thing going on. Now, here's something I want you to understand. We needed to listen to the community, because here's something the community said to us. When are your worship services? You guys are a church, right? When are your worship services? That's a good question. We don't have worship services yet. We tentatively plan for like September-ish, because that's when, I don't know, people tell you to start things. That's when school starts. That's when churchy things sort of start. So people said, all the church planter guys said, you know, start in September. That's a good time to do it. Certainly don't start in the summer, because nobody's ever around. I love breaking rules. Especially those that are meant to be broken. So we said, well, the community's telling us to basically start worship service. I mean, I literally had people saying, well, you should start. I mean, people don't know Jesus. We are a church. You should be having worship services. Pretty good theology. I'm sure I learned that at Westminster at some point. So we did. Like, we started worship services. Like, literally, we just said, okay, let's scramble and make it happen. Now, the months leading up to that, my feet were on the ground looking for a property. Like, oh, we need a bigger space, something bigger than this. We've got to get the right place. And we had the place. It was right in front of us. We were in it. We start worship services there. If we grow out of it, Jesus will provide. But let's grow out of it first. And with only about 3 weeks' notice, we started worship services. And we had music. We had bulletins. We were really churchy. We had chairs. We had Bibles. We had all kinds of good stuff. And we started worship services. This was July 11th, second week in July, only three weeks' notice. It's only been true that Sunday that every single person from the core team, adult and child, was there. No one was out of town. No one was on their planned vacation. That second week in July, every single person from the core group was in worship. That's the only Sunday since then in 7 months that every single person has been there. People have been out of town for various reasons. Does that smell like God wanted us to start worship or what? And we've been open for business ever since. We've had people from the neighborhood ever since. New people. Every week, people are coming to worship and sitting on one another's laps. We eventually, over time, I won't get into all of this, the Lord gave us the second floor after a lot of prayer. The people that were living up there left. We now have a full kitchen. Someone from our church works for Comcast. They were able to install a flat screen TV that was purchased for us from someone outside the church so that we can have overflow upstairs. We have people that run the cameras, so I'm live on TV upstairs every week. I feel, you know, really cool. And we sometimes basically fill that up as well. I mean, the Lord is building his church with people that don't know him. I want to say a couple other things about listening to the community, because it's very, very important. I want to say a couple things. One is, another cool thing that we've been able to do is think about how to bring the church outside the walls of the building. And this is not, you know, some overly exciting thing, but it's kind of cool. We very deliberately have our doors open all the time. I'm deliberately positioned where you can see me with these huge windows, me preaching or leading the whole time. And so our people aren't distracted by looking out, but I am deliberately, so I can wave at people and ask them to come in while I'm preaching and stuff. I'm serious. We do this. We invite them in. We also have a speaker that goes outside so that people are walking by the street, so we don't do it during the winter, but that people can hear the gospel and hear the message. One time, one of my David neighbors, I have two, was walking by, and I forgot about the speaker, and I was like, oh, there's one of my neighbors, David. He needs to get his stuff in church. And he hears that, he's walking the dog, and he stands by the back door with his dog for the rest of the service. He's like, well, I heard you say I needed to come in, so I came in. And he ended up coming to lunch with us afterwards. Once a month, we have lunch at somebody's house. And I mean, it can be upwards of 80, 90, 100 of us, literally in a house. And guests always come to that as well. The last point is this, and I'm going to try to wrap this last point up in about a minute. There's also a community that's one anothering. Community that's one anothering. I'm not just talking about a community of believers that's one anothering. There's a community that's one anothering. There's a particular people in that larger community, the believers. But it's one anothering well with other people in the community. People that know me well know this phrase comes out of my mouth quite often. It's all about relationships. And I really believe that. And I'm increasingly believing that, first with God and then with other folks. There were people from the block where our little property was that asked if they could rent the property to have a luncheon for the funeral. For a funeral of somebody that died. And I said, no, you can't, but you can just have it for free. And the man started crying. A grown man started crying. And he said, thank you. And there was a long story to that. But he basically said, you've made us feel welcome. This is his neighborhood. He's telling me I've made him feel welcome. And I, of course, turned around and told him, well, no, you've made us feel welcome. And he actually hasn't been to worship yet. He's been in the property a few times to hear the gospel and actually to receive counseling from me, which happens a lot. I'm going to tell you about a buddy named Muhammad as well. Muhammad's from the neighborhood. He claims to know Jesus, or he claims to be a Christian. He doesn't actually claim to know Jesus personally. When we talk about that, he gets a little nervous. Muhammad, who grew up Muslim, is one of the greatest evangelists for our work. He walks me around the neighborhood with great frequency, introducing me to everybody. Hey, this is the Rev. He's got a good heart and a good church. Introduces me to everybody. Some people like it. Some people don't like it. Some people don't like it because they don't like him. But the Lord is actually making this new little gospel preaching, living, sharing church known through someone who I don't know his heart, but I don't think he knows Jesus. And yet he literally walks me around and introduces me to people and tells them they should come to church, even though he isn't there himself very much. Although on the first Sunday we were there, I was up there preaching. He told me to come by, and he puts his big old head against the window, and he's waving at me like this. And, you know, our people weren't used to me interacting with folks outside the building while I'm preaching yet. And so I'm like, come on in, Muhammad. You need to come in for worship. And he walked right in and sat down, but snuck out before the benediction. Something else that is happening in a one-anothering kind of way in our church is that children talk often during worship, and that's acceptable and even desirous in some ways. I remember preaching one of my very first sermon. A little Sakaya, who was three at the time, came walking up with this little aisle of chair, you know, little aisle of space between our chairs. I mean, it's crowded in there. She came walking up, and I'm preaching my heart out. You know, I'm all excited. I'm real pastor now. I'm preaching, and I can see her coming, and I'm like, oh no, she's going to do something. And she comes cruising up to me and yanks on my clothes, and she looked at me. She said, Pastor John, which is my name in the neighborhood. And it makes you guys seem like you might be a little nervous that happened. It was awesome. It was awesome for the life of our church, because Zakiya wasn't kind of shoved away or put away or told to go somewhere else. I said, what's up, Sakai? I said, do you want to sit in my chair here while I'm preaching? She said, no. And I said, well, all right, well, you know, listen to the word, you know. And I just had to start having this little conversation with Sakai right there. And it's an important moment because I want my people, the people of Grace and Peace, they are my people. I feel like the most blessed pastor in the world, to be honest with you. I want them to know that what we're doing is more than just about them. And interruptions are okay. It's reality. It's reality. And church life should be reality as well. And I know you need to qualify it and things like that. I can do that. But I want our people to realize that the people around us and the way they live life are welcome, because Jesus welcomes them. We have these kind of ghetto signs on our two doors that say, Grace and Peace Community Church, Sundays 11 o'clock, come as you are. Every week I have someone say, from the neighborhood, say, make a comment about the come as you are, a positive comment. Like, you know, I appreciate you saying that, or it's interesting you say that, or I don't know if, you know, if churches really mean that, if you really mean that, I don't know. But it, needless to say, opens up a great door for conversation. Glenda is Carletta's mom. Carletta gave her life to Christ about 6 months ago. It was an awesome thing to watch. And then Sakaya, that's Sakaya's mom, and Kanija's mom, they come to worship, and then Glenda, the mother, started coming to worship as well. She was in the hospital about 3 weeks ago, so I went down to the hospital to visit her. I walked in, and her eyes lit up, and She said, "That's my pastor from my church on my block." And every nurse and every doctor and her roommate, she was just boasting about the relationships within the church. It started by talking about me, but then she started talking about all these people in the church I had no idea she was even in relationship with, and how proud she was to be in relationships with these people. Pray for Glenda. I'm not sure if she knows Jesus. She certainly says that she wants to know him, and she's thankful that we're there. The last thing I want to say is this. We're learning a lot from people that don't know Jesus. And there are three H's that we're learning. We're learning about hospitality. I could unpack this, but I'm not going to. We're learning about hospitality. We're learning about humility. And we're learning about honesty. The people that we're around down there are much more hospitable than we are. And we're learning about hospitality from them. They are very humble. Not so concerned about the differences that some of us might have with them. But they're humble about things. And they just accept the life God's given them. And are willing to relate people in light of it. With people in light of it. And third, they're very honest. Philadelphians are honest in general, but that's a good thing. They speak the truth. Sometimes we hide behind, you know, a clean Christianity, which isn't really reflective of our heart's need for Jesus at every moment. The last thing, this is the last thing I want to say. Never tell somebody you can say last thing and tell them two more things. This earthly life is very short, so we need to get on with the Lord's work. I want you to think about that. If you're a Christian, you are by grace. And God has grace for other people. Every person that you're tempted to just walk by in the street or not look out in the eyes because you fear they're going to say something to you is someone that God made. And God loves in Jesus. And God wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants to use us to build his church. We've been saved not just to grow in grace, but to be agents of grace to other people. And it's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, that gives us peace with God, with everyone else. And God's called us to be in a community. And God's called us into his church. And that's why we gave the name of our church that we did. Can I pray for us, please?